in our studies there. And we had come to, last week, the first verse, and the Lord, he said unto them, Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And we had just come upon the transfiguration, which is recorded for us in three of the synoptic gospels. It's here in Mark 9, and Mark has the longest account, in Matthew 17 and Luke 9. And I was explaining to you that to appreciate the transfiguration, it was best appreciated in the understanding of the events that had preceded it from the prior chapter, that the Lord had had those men apart in a region, Caesarea Philippi, and asked them, who do men say that I am? And Peter made the confession of faith. And that's the most important thing. You'll never see a transfiguration unless you've made a confession of faith. Just want you to understand, if you're looking for a miracle or a sign from God, you're not going to see one until you're one of God's. So you've got to understand that. And then as soon as the confession of faith was made, the Lord honestly made a communication to the men of the suffering that he would go through, for believers to understand that there's suffering that our Lord went through and there's suffering that we shall go through. Of course, Peter, in his impetuous confusion of youth, tried to stop. Oh, no, not so, Lord. That'll never happen to thee. But the Lord explained to him in a very simple, the rest of that chapter closes with the call of consecration and explaining, if you want to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up a cross and follow me. And he explained to them that there's consecration, that there's a price to be paid for consecrated discipleship. Your salvation cost you nothing. It cost him. But if you want to be a disciple and you want to be consecrated, it will cost you, Christian. And that's just the reality of it. And so the Lord's very honest. And so now we see on the heels of all these events, we now see this transfiguration occur here in the ninth chapter. He says, after 6 days. Now, you know, historically, it took them 6 days to get there. My thought is, we were looking at it last week, that very likely the mountain that he brought them up to was the same mountain where God spoke to Moses and where God spoke to Elijah, Mount Horeb, and that's probably where God again revealed his son, and there's Moses and Elijah up there with him, and it probably took 6 days to make that journey on foot. And so it was a patient, ponderous journey through the wilderness to go to begin to teach them the concept of patience in discipleship. That things don't happen immediately. I mean, he had made a promise, but he made them wait about a week before the promise came to pass. So this happens in our lives too. God just doesn't, he's not a genie. He works with us in process. And so, you know, historically, that's probably and practically what's going on. Doctrinally, the portrait would be a day unto the Lord is 1,000 years. And it's a picture that after 6 days, after 6,000-year periods, of men being in charge on planet Earth, it is then when we will begin to see God send his son back and set his kingdom up. So that's one thing to see there doctrinally. Now, it is curious that both Matthew and Mark record it as being after 6 days, but Luke says it's about 8 days. And that's where the critics will say, you see, the Bible contradicts itself. But of course, anyone that can count, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. What comes after 6 is 7. And what's about 8? That's 7. So from a very simple arithmetic standpoint, there's no problem with that text at all. But there's something deeper going on here also that the Lord may be trying to show us if we would just home in to what he's trying to teach us here on a spiritual level. Is that in the Gospel of Matthew, the implication it is the kingdom of heaven. But here, he says to see the kingdom of God, he says come with power. Not in its fullness, but in power. And in Luke, he says after about an 8 days, you'll see the kingdom of God. The two verses are close together. And the kingdom of God, not with power, but the kingdom of God, almost implied now, since there's no a couple words attached to it, the fullness of the kingdom of God. What's going to be taking place up on this mountain is literally viewing both kingdoms simultaneously. They are slightly different. I tried to teach you last week. Do you remember when we were going over these things, the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? Remember, there are three types of kingdoms in the Bible. There are the kingdoms of this world, okay, the United States being one of them, Germany being one of them, Japan being one of them, the kingdoms of this world. They're entirely physical. They're run by physical men. I know the men have a spirit, but it's not the spirit of the Lord. So it's their spirit or another spirit running it. It's physical kingdoms. Above that is the kingdom of heaven. And as I showed you last week in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord's design was to bring forth the kingdom of heaven on earth, where there would be a place ruled on earth that would be ruled by the law of heaven. Now, it was in its initial form. So remember, earth is a big place. Okay, so what the Lord did was in a nascent form, he brought a funnel cloud down and he had the kingdom of heaven on earth in a little land called Israel. And that was the initial form of the kingdom of heaven. But when the Son returns and his dominion, as we learned in Psalm 72, is from sea to sea to the ends of the earth, the kingdom of heaven will now rule on planet earth. That will be the kingdom of heaven in its fullness. Not just localized in its initial form, in its full form. Simultaneously, what will be occurring is the kingdom of God will be in its initial form at that time. But it will not be in its full form until after 7 days, about an eighth day, when the new heavens and the new earth are established. And now the kingdom of God reigns supreme over all. And so let us see if we can understand this. It's kind of deep, and don't worry about it. All you need to know are two things. You need to know that Jesus is the Christ. And believing he is, you'll have life in his name. That's the most important thing you need to know. You do know that. Do you know that by personal testimony? Do you know your own personal testimony? That is the most important thing for you to possess and to have, hold on to, and to give to others. People need to know that you know Jesus is the Christ. You know not here, you know here, and you know in your life and in your hands and in your feet and in your mouth, and you're able to communicate that testimony. That will be a blessing. That will manifest the goodness of God to lost people. And the goodness of God in your life will lead them to repentance and desire it in their life. You need to know that fact, number one. Number two, you need to know the King James is the Bible. You speak English? Do you know that's the Bible? Do you know it's the Bible because I told you, or do you know because God showed you? Okay, we want God to show you. Are you reading it? Are you letting him show you? Is he speaking to you? Do you have any doubt that it's his word? If you have a doubt and you've been reading this book, go read an NIV. Read the Psalms in NIV for a week and see if they work. And God's Spirit will say, this is bad 70s hippie poetry. I didn't write this stuff. And you'll know that this is the Word of God. You need to know those two things. If you can't understand these deeper things, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, don't worry about it. You need to know those two basic things to be well equipped to go out with instruction and righteousness. But we'll delve into this a little bit and see what things we can find here. Okay. When they get up here, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. He was transfigured before them. It says in the other Gospel of Luke, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Okay, his face did shine as the sun. His countenance, the outline of his body, the external appearance was different. It no longer looked like the man from Galilee, like Jesus of Nazareth. When he was clothed and draped in flesh, had he walked into a room, not one of us would have known him to be the Son of God or the Son of Man. We would have thought him another man. He had no form or comeliness that we would have desired him as, oh, there's something special about him. He's just another one of the guys. You understand? If he were to come back today in that form, we wouldn't know the difference. If he got up and began to speak, He would speak gracious words, and I do pray that you would love him and follow him. But I fear in Laodicea, in American me Christianity, that some of you would even turn from the Son of Man if he were here preaching today. That's just a fear that I have after 10 years of watching. I just fear that many of us are John 6:60 and John 6:66 disciples, that the things he would say would be hard sayings and we would not hear them and we'd walk away from him. Just a fear. But we wouldn't recognize him by him just walking in the room. But here you would. Here there'd be no doubt. Here his countenance is altered. Here his face shines. Here you'd know, I've never seen anything like this before. This is the manifestation of a Son of God in the kingdom of God. That's what they were seeing there. That the kingdom of God come with power. Those are the words he used. What is the power he's referring to? Let's take a few places and see. First we'll go to John chapter 1. What power is he referring to? This is why the words in a King James Bible are so absolutely pure and precious and certain, with a certainty they've been written. Come with power. The key verse I want is the 12th verse, but let's just read from 9 on. That was the true light. That's what they were seeing up there on that mountain. Which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, John 1:9. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Boy, isn't that sad? Were you ever in that condition? Were you part of the world that knew him not? I was. I was there. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, doctrinally, historically, he's talking about Jews. The very people who had been committed with the oracles of God. This was given to them. As stewards of the oracles of God, they didn't know him. I wonder if he came into most churches today, not lit up like on the Mount of Transfiguration, if we'd know him. I certainly hope so. But, 12, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. You'll see the kingdom of God come with power. You will see the sons of God in their manifestation. Go to Romans chapter 1, word power. Keep your mind on that word power. The kingdom of God come with power. He's given them the power to become the sons of God. In Paul's reading, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, I'm called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures. He came to his own. His own received him not. How could that be possible? They had the prophets right there. This gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There he is, clothed and draped in flesh as a man. Here we go. And declared to be the Son of God with power, a positive according to the Spirit of holiness. How? Here's the finishing. With power, by the resurrection from the dead. And there he's manifested as the Son of God with a resurrection body. You won't miss him then. If he walked in his resurrection body, we'd recognize him. He wouldn't need one of us to point him out. It'd be evident. That's the power of the kingdom of God when the resurrection body is manifested. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. So who's up there with him? Moses and Elijah. Why? From the vantage point of wherever it was that Peter and James and John were lying down, just beneath the summit of that mount, looking up there, it's a good position to be in, kind of down on your face, looking up toward the Son of God. That's a good position to be in. I hope you take that position once occasionally during the week and get down and recognize that he's God and we're not. And look up. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's just been talking about the resurrection body, verse 35 on, and talking about the difference between terrestrial bodies terra firma, earthly bodies, and celestial bodies. Those are heavenly bodies. And he says, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It, the body, is sown in corruption. It, the body, is raised in incorruption. Verse 43, it, the body, is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So they're looking up there, and they see Jesus. And as they see Jesus up there, and he's transfigured before them, and his raiment is shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller, that's a cleaner, on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus, and there are the three of them in resurrection glorified bodies. How do I know that? Because it tells me in Luke 31, they appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish. That's the kingdom of God. That's what they're seeing, these three men. That's the kingdom of God come in power with resurrection bodies. That's what they are observing. Now, draw the circle a little larger and include those three mortals in their mortal body, and that's the kingdom of heaven. Because when that seventh day of the Lord arrives, which is coming soon, folks, we're a couple decades away from it. Remember, everything dates not from his birth, but from his death, burial, and resurrection. So we got 2 days from his death, burial, and resurrection. So it's very nigh. It's summer's at the door. What a blessing. And when it comes, when that kingdom of heaven comes on earth, there will be people in mortal bodies. There will be people who've escaped the tribulation, the remnant, except those days should be shortened. There should no flesh be saved. And actual Jews in fleshy bodies like James and Peter and John will be approaching unto the time when the resurrected Old Testament saints and the resurrected Christian saints are coming down from heaven, and there will be a meeting together, and that's the kingdom of heaven. So it all depends. He's able to show both simultaneously. It just depends on your lens of focus. You zero in on that thing very carefully. There's the kingdom of God, just the three of them, Jesus, Moses, Elijah. You open that thing up and you include Peter, James, John, you've got a portrait of the kingdom of heaven simultaneously. It is both. Simple? Okay. Different? Both. It's often like that, isn't it? Is he God or man? He's both. Do we need the Old Testament or the New? You need both. Are we spiritual beings or physical? We're both. So he's showing both in one portrait here. So Moses is up there, he represents the law. Elijah's up there, he represents the prophets. Now, it's most particular and peculiar that the Lord would have chose those. I mean, there were many other prophets. When you think of prophets, Elijah's not the first one I think of, to be honest with you. I think of the written prophets. I like Isaiah. I like Jeremiah. I don't know if I like Ezekiel. I don't know what he's talking about most of the time. Especially chapters 1 and 10, what is he talking about? But I like him a little bit, you know. I mean, and I appreciate Joel, Zephaniah. I like Hosea. I don't think of Elijah off the top of my head representing a prophet. I probably would have picked Isaiah. I mean, there's the fifth gospel. I mean, there the whole theme of the book is the throne of heaven and the government of God. And he picked Elijah instead of Isaiah. Why? Moses, I understand. Well, when you look at the recorded history, starting from the time of Adam through the finishing of the writing of John the Revelator, you've got about 4,000 years in there. And if you look at that 4,000-year history, people look at this book and they say, wow, this is a book about miracles. Well, not really. It's a book about God. And there's miracles in this book. Well, that's true. But that's not the greatest thing. The greatest thing in this book is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the volume of the book, it's written of him. But there are miracles in the Bible. That's true. It throws the lost man, you know, off. He can't think about that. And it sometimes confuses the Christian because all we want are miracles. But in that 4,000-year historical period that's been recorded for us, miracles only happened 3 times through the hands of men. Moses and his disciple Joshua, Elijah and his disciple Elijah, and Jesus and his disciples, the 12 apostles. And so in that 4,000-year period, there's only 3 little, I don't know, maybe 40-year periods, 40, 120, God's governmental number, 12 times 10, where there's miracles occurring. And there's 3,800 years without miracles occurring. Why? He doesn't want us with our eyes fixed on signs and miracles. An evil and adulterous generation fixes on signs and miracles. But is this not appropriate at this particular moment when he gets up there on that mount to bring up the 2 other miracle workers with him to portray for you the kingdom of God and its full power? So he was careful in his selection. Another thing that's happening here, and I've taught it a few times on the watch night service, is Elijah and Moses are up there, they're talking with Jesus, and they're speaking, it says in the one, about his decease, which he should accomplish. And I haven't done the teaching in years, but I've taught about time travel in the Bible. And this is like a portrait of time travel. God is moving these resurrected bodies in and out of time and moving them to a place out of their time. They're an anachronism, if you will. But God can do that. Which, by the way, ought to quicken your hearts. Here's just my thought on it. Time travel is possible. Now, it's not for mortal beings like Captain Kirk and Mr. Spock and stuff like that. And I know they talk about it and get excited about it. But it is possible for God's children. Now, not here and not now. But I have a real thought that we're actually going to be brought in to be a cloud of witnesses to actually see the great events that God has worked. When I read that passage in Job chapter 38, when he says, all the morning stars and all the sons of God sang when God did his work. I said, wait a second, I'm a son of God. I didn't see that. I got a feeling he's got some really great stuff in store for us. Just some thoughts. But this is an example, a biblical example of time travel. It's a confirmation of the glorification of dead believers. Moses died and was buried, Deuteronomy 34. Elijah was raptured. So it's a portrait that the Lord is going to glorify both dead believers and those that do not face the first death. He's going to translate those. And so he gives a portrait of that right here on the mount for all of us to see. They represent the picture of the kingdom of God, resurrected, glorified bodies. Boy, that's exciting. I look forward to that. Now, verse 5, Peter witnesses this whole thing and answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And here we go, just like in the last chapter, leading up to this, when Jesus said, I'm going to suffer. Oh no, the confusion of Peter's youth and his exuberance bubbles up all over again. And that's okay. I hate flat ginger ale, you know. I like sparkling water when it still has the fizz, and that's Peter. And by the way, I hope we still have a little fizz. Do you still got a little fizz? You're not getting lukewarm, are you? I mean, you need something to stir up inside? Something to bubble to the surface? You do enjoy your salvation. Come on, smile, folks. We got something good inside of us. So he's excited, but he's confused. And he mistakenly equates Moses and Elijah with Jesus. I mean, let us make. Let us make, he says. I mean, he's got zeal. He wants to do something for God. He's a good old-fashioned Jew with no guile. I bear record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. I mean, he's got the zeal. I'm going to make something for you, Lord. I'm going to make you a tabernacle. I'm going to make one for him. I'm going to make one for everybody. Pretty soon when I find out I'm an apostle, I'll make one for me too. We may even set up a church with my name. Who knows? You know, Jesus had told them just before, not recorded in Mark, but recorded in the parallel account in Matthew, he said, no, Peter, I will build my church. You don't need to build for me. I'll do the building. Isn't that wonderful? You know who builds the church of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, because it's his church. So what do? We carry the water. We're the water boys. That's all we are. He's the captain of the team. It's just a blessing. It takes a lot of pressure off. Yeah, I'll build my church, and the truth shall make you free. You don't have to make something for me. I'm going to make something out of you. It'll be my work. This is the work of God, Peter. This is the work of God. I see the excitement. Let us make. Let us do something. So the Father has to step in verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And the Father has to overshadow these disciples with a testimony of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's exciting to have seen Moses and Elijah. By the way, how did they know that was Moses and Elijah? Would you recognize Moses and Elijah if they walked in front of you? Have you seen a composite sketch of them somewhere? I think that's another portrait of the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. You have the mind of Christ. You're going to recognize your brothers and sisters. I'm very excited about that. I can't remember anything. I have a very poor memory, and especially with faces and names, I don't know people I work with for... Where were we the other day? My wife was so embarrassed. We were at a wedding, and some gentleman came up to me and started talking to me and smiling like he had known me forever, and he's known me for 20 years. I didn't know who he was. I didn't know who he was because he wasn't where I'm used to seeing him. He was out of place, and I couldn't figure a thing out. He finally identified who he was. And I go, oh, yeah, that's right. I remember you. And he left. And my wife hits me. I'm a terrible pastor. But you know what's going to happen one day at the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven? I'm going to have a mind, and I'll remember people. Yeah. And I'll know them. And I won't need name. I love going to parties where they got the name tags. That really helps me. You know, that's my only hope. At those. I got a cousin that was just magnificent. He's a bartender. He remembers a face. He sees it once, and he knows the name, and he knows the person. And when I got married, we had a big wedding. My mom and dad, they threw the whole thing. I had nothing to do with it. And there were like 350 guests or whatever it was, ridiculous, at the Statler Hilton downtown. And in the receiving line, these people were going by, and thankfully my cousin was next to me, and he would say, this is so-and-so, that's so-and-so, so I could greet them and smile. But then at one point in the receiving line, he says, I have to go to the bathroom. And so he went to the bathroom, and all of a sudden these guys are coming, and I'm misidentifying everybody. There was one mechanic that came up, and I thought he looked like Dr. Galeota. Dr. Galeota, glad to see you. Now, he was thrilled. No one ever mistook him for a doctor before. But I was just, I'm looking forward to that day when I have that in mind, and I can remember names and faces. But as wonderful as Moses and Elijah were, and as much as God used them to bring forth the written law with the miracle power of Moses and to bring forth the spoken testimony of the first prophet with miracle working power to try and call that nation back to obedience, God wants you to understand there's only one Jesus. The book is about Jesus. It's not about Moses, it's not about Elijah, it's not about Abraham, it's not about the greatest Christian that ever lived, the Apostle Paul. And I follow the Pauline epistles, and I believe everything Paul said. Look, I believe what Paul said because God told him what to say. Paul will give his testimony in Romans 7. You can read his thoughts about himself. It's about Jesus. And God wants us to get that. Or we may end up like Israel. And we may be the custodians of the oracles of God, and when he shows up, we don't recognize him. Say, when's he going to show up? He may show up in your life. He may try and do something for you, you won't even recognize it. Because you're so busy looking for everything else. A brother, a pastor, someone else will do something for you. No, this is my beloved son. Hear him. What's the desire of, let's say, my heart? I'd like to hear the voice of the Son of God. What's the desire of my heart for you? Because I'm up here, your teacher. That you'd hear the voice of the Son of God, not the voice of Mike. I mean, I do appreciate the fact that he allows me to feed you a little bit, but I certainly do pray you go home and read and listen for him on your own. That's my desire. I want you to hear him. If you hear him, things will work out just well. Now, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him. Don't even so much look at him. Hear him. His word, the still small voice, what he wants to speak to your heart is more important than some demonstration or sign. A real Christian is not so much looking to see Jesus, but listening to hear Jesus. Allowing their heart to be filled with the voice of the Savior, and then out of the abundance of that heart, filled with good words, will speak good words. Hear him, the Father says. He's the Word. The words that he speaks are meant to be fitted in your lips. They're more precious than visions. Are you waiting to see him in the bedroom one night? The Father says, no, no, hear him. Hear him. Don't look for him. You want to fall asleep and have a dream about him? By the way, if you do, it's not him. Song of Solomon makes it plain and clear. You're not allowed to dream about him in this mortal body. If you dream about Jesus, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Some other spirit was probably talking to your awake soul while your body was sleeping and putting phony thoughts in there. Dreams come by the multitude of busyness. Don't be afraid of that stuff. No, hear him. That's what he wants. Peter finally learned this, you know. I mean, go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, it was Peter the one that spoke up. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 16, speaking to his audience, saying, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And again, the men that were up there, John mentions it in the 14th verse of the first chapter. Peter mentions it here. And although James doesn't mention it in his epistle, it is most curious, I mean, that Luke writes it down. I have a feeling he must have spoken with James at one point and taken his testimony. So anyways, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed to what? To this sure word of prophecy that you're holding in your hands. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And Peter's saying, look, I was up there in the mount. I saw that whole thing. It was magnificent. It was like the time I saw Oscar Peterson play. I mean, I never saw a pianist play like that. I mean, I've seen great, even Bill Evans, a great piano player. And the great thing about Bill is the chordal structure that he does. But I've never seen a technician that mastered the piano that just moved it like a toy in his hands. I mean, could do more with one hand than most pianists with two. Just, and I remember it like sort of, but it's a foggy, distant memory to me. I wish I could get back there again. And Peter's saying, I was there and I remember it, but it's a foggy, distant memory. But this is present and here and readily available. And it has the words of God. And this is, if I had to choose, he said, I'd rather have this. If you could tell me you could have that again for a day or this for a lifetime, I'd rather have this book. This sure word of prophecy that will never leave me. No matter how I wake up in the morning, what I'm going through spiritually, these words do not change and they speak to me. I can hear the voice of the Savior and the voice of his Father right here. This is a sure word. This has come down from heaven. I'd rather have this than another Mount of Transfiguration experience. Are you there, Christian? Would you like to get there? You might want to pray about it. Sometimes all we want are mountaintop experiences, and he says, I got something better for you. I got this. Peter finally learned, we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The vision, it's interesting. When the voice spake, and there was, go back to where we were in Mark, and there was a cloud, verse 7, and it overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus, only with themselves. And when the voice spake, the vision disappeared. Just like the brother preached last night. When the revelation was made, he vanished out of their sight. It's not about visions. It's not about signs. It's not about miracles. It's about the stillness of God speaking to our hearts through his word. Suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore. Save Jesus only. That's also in Matthew 17, verse 8. Save Jesus only. Boy, those are three words of the preach. Preacher boys, those are three words. Save Jesus only. What about sacraments? They don't say. Religion won't make it. Sacrifices that you won't do it. What about Muhammad? Sorry. What about Mary? Can't help. Save Jesus only. Salvation is in the beloved Son of God. Hear him. Salvation, he is the resurrection and the life. It's not a process, it's a person. Save Jesus only. You know, I was looking at some of those things called Bibles, those counterfeit things. I was at the Bible bookstore the other day, picking some visitor cards up and looking at some of those things called Bibles. And in those texts, let's see, the New World Translation, the New International Version, the North American, or what is it called? The New American Standard Version, whatever this thing. You know what it reads instead of save Jesus only? It reads accept, not A-C-C-E-P-T, E-X-C-E-P-T, accept Jesus alone. Do you know what that means? Do you understand what the word accept means, the definition? It means take out, leave out, exclude, reject. Reject Jesus alone. That's exactly how those Bibles read. Isn't that amazing? I wonder who's behind that. You hear a hiss in there? Verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead, and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. All right, so they come down, and these three, it was only Peter, James, and John. Where was Matthew? Where was Simon Zelotes? Where was Bartholomew? Where were some of the other men that Jesus had called? Why were only those three with him? You think it was a matter of like Jesus just chose them? Again, I think it's the matter of those that follow closest. I mean, I think sometimes we as disciples get a little too busy and we miss some things. You've got to follow. You have to be disciplined to stay up with our Lord and our Master. He's on the move. He's not standing still. He's moving to light every man that cometh into this world. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what he's pursuing today. He's pursuing souls. The long suffering of God is spacing this time out so that none will perish. He's not willing any should perish. He's on the move. And I think some of us get caught up in our own things, just like these disciples. Maybe one day one of them was a little hungry and had to run to the nearby store while Jesus pressed on toward that mount. But Peter, James, and John, they weren't going to give up. They weren't going to go, follow. I want to follow him. Well, this is just wilderness we're going through. We're not going to be able to eat. That's okay. I'm going to follow on. And these three followed on, and they got something special that the others missed. You may miss some things sometimes when the Lord wants to show up. When he wants to show up in the fellowship of saints, that's what he had here. There were at least two or three gathered together in his name following him. And what's the point of working something and showing and revealing and giving a taste of glory if no one's there to partake of it? The Lord doesn't work that way. These three were instructed, don't tell the other nine. I just let you in on something special. Don't tell them. Don't tell them till after the resurrection. What does that mean practically? Look at folks. There are some truths that God will reveal to you as a result of your close pursuit of him in discipleship and persistence and love and perseverance that will be a secret that is private and personal and meant for you and not for anyone else. It's true. I know in my life, there's some things the Lord showed me in the book I can't show you. There's some things for the most part I won't show you. Now, I would only if there's a couple things in the Old Testament I know have stumbled a few people, and if you got on the internet and got tripped with them and you came to me, then I would reveal it to you. But other than that, I wouldn't. You got to follow on. And that's what happened here with these three men. Now, they reasoned with themselves, but they did obey in verse 10. They kept that saying with themselves. Their obedience is noted, A. But B, so is their confusion evident. What does this mean, rising from the dead? The Son of Man would rise from the dead. What does this mean? Well, I'll give you a couple things and we'll end. We'll go to Acts chapter 4 first. Rising from the dead. Acts chapter 4, This follows the third chapter where Peter and John have been preaching at the temple. And in verse 1, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Not of the dead, from the dead. Timothy tells us in 2 Timothy and 4, verse 1, go to Revelation 20, and I'll meet you there in a minute. But Timothy says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge," listen, "who shall judge the quick and the dead." Those are the only two types of people God sees, the quick and the dead. I remember seeing an episode of Andy Griffith one day when Barney Fife was teaching a whole bunch of young deputies, trying to teach them the importance of being able to handle a gun. There's only two kinds of deputies, the quick and the dead. And I understand what he's trying to say there. But the way the Lord looks at it, there's the quick and the dead. Revelation 20. Give us the portrait. What does this mean? They did not understand their confusion of future events and understanding what we do now. The difference between this 20th chapter of Revelation, which had not been revealed to them, was waited, I guess, till the mid-90s to be given to John, a revelation to be given to John to explain future events, things yet to come for the church. And in this particular chapter, the 20th chapter, he explains that when the angel comes down from heaven and binds Satan and casts him in the bottomless pit, that we see thrones. And verse 4, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. These were people who were quickened by the word of God and had given their heart to the Lord during the time of the tribulation. They're a subsample of those through the ages that have believed the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this, what happens to them? They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest, here we go, of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then he goes back to say, what you saw in verse 4 is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Yes, their bodies were dead, but they were resurrected from the presence of those dead bodies because they had been quickened inside before those bodies died. And so the resurrection from the dead, but go to the 11th verse, and when you look through here, you'll see four times, and 1,000 years later, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was no place for them, and I saw, here we go, the dead. These are not the quick, these are the dead. And four times you're going to see the dead here. And this is a resurrection of the dead. And they're merely being resurrected so that they can understand why they're dead and why they must face the second death. Jesus wasn't dead, never was. And if you're born again, neither are you, and neither will you be. You're quick. And your body may go down and be like all those other graves over there in Cheektowaga, and there's a whole bunch of my mom's laying there, but she's not one of the dead. She's one of the quick. And she'll have a resurrection from the dead. Those other bodies will stay behind for 1,000 years, waiting for their sad resurrection. They were confused. And so are we about many things. We see through a glass darkly. But you know what we learn in the Transfiguration? If the voice could speak right now and say, Michael, be quiet, I want to speak to these people. Say, when you open this book, inside is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the portrait, the reality of the Mount of Transfiguration given to us in words in this book. Help us, Lord, to be obedient. Help us to follow after. Help us not to look for signs and wonders. Help us to be still and hear him. Thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.